This morning's scripture is from Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear Father, this is a season that is easy to feel scattered in. And so we pray that you would calm us to look at your word together. We pray that you would teach our minds, but that it wouldn't just be in our minds, that your hope would reach our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know when they say that a Christmas song is sentimental, you know how it's not usually a compliment? But we play a lot of those in our house around this season. One of them is Amy Grant's Christmas album, the one, you know, that talks about no more lives being torn apart and wars that never start, and then something about the heart. We play that one, although it's starting to feel really dated. But the reason we play it is that it evokes pictures of joy. It brings back memories of being with people we love, of decorating the tree, of eating together, of being inside when it's warm and it's cold outside. It evokes pictures of joy. It evokes sentiments. It's sentimental. But it makes us feel like our world is good. And this a little bit of what the passage today does in a much bigger way. It paints pictures of joy. But it does it against a backdrop that's pretty dark. Backdrop with a lot of pain. And verse 1 says that the people that are spoken to here feel anguish. And the two places that are mentioned in Israel in verse 1 are Naphtali and Zebulun, which are the two areas that would have been hit first during two Assyrian military invasions. And so the people that are living there, they're described as being in deep darkness, gloom, under a heavy burden. They have these foreign oppressors, they have pain, and they probably feel pretty hopeless. And so if we're going to listen in on the hope that's given to them, we may need to try to access some of what they're feeling. Now, the reality is not all of us have lived through war. Not all of us have lived through times of war like they have, but I do know that everyone here has tasted something of what's bitter in life. You felt something of the hopelessness. You felt something of the pain and the sorrow. And I don't think we have to rank our sorrows and then compare them to other people and then invalidate them and say, mine don't matter because they're not all that bad. I think God dignifies our sorrows and cares about them of whatever size they are because they feel big to us. So maybe you can feel the mood of these first few verses just by thinking on your life and thinking, what is or has been pretty dark for you? In the past couple weeks, I personally had two instances of family members getting bad news from doctors. Maybe this has happened to you and your family as well. It goes something like this. So they found something. And so then you start waiting. And then you start asking questions. You have to wait for each question to be answered. Is it a tumor, or is it just a cyst? Is it malignant or is it benign? Is it operable or inoperable? So you're stuck waiting. And I assume you're a little bit like me in all this, is that in those times that when you get bad news like that, that just kind of intrudes on your life, it's kind of a dark cloud that just sits on you. And you take it to bed with you. You get up in the morning and it wakes up with you. Goes out to walk the dog with you. Goes to work with you. And it comes to church with you too. You felt that? Against these kind of backdrops, this kind of darkness, the picture that we see in the passage is of joy and also of the irony of Christian hope. And we'll get at that in a moment. But the joy is first because we see God's hope and we see it starting to reach us, but then the irony comes because although the joy is coming and it has come, there's still a lot of waiting. There's still a lot that's dark. And so these verses speak into the darkness and tell us to take heart because, yes, the joy is here, and even though you're waiting, the joy is coming. And so first we're going to talk a little bit more about that joy of Christian hope, and then we'll go to the ironies again. So part one of the joys of Christian hope. I don't know if you noticed, but people don't seem to be be built to just respond to abstract ideas emotionally. It doesn't really reach us. So, you know, the prophet here could have just said, all right, everyone, it's been bad, but now it's going to be good. You had a bad king, we're going to get you a good king. You've had a bad situation politically, it's going to be good. He doesn't just give us a vague intention, a vague wish of what's going to happen that's good. He gives us six pictures and six images and I think the prophet's trying to inspire us to evoke feelings of joy, to bring to mind and to heart an emotional response, like what a Christmas song is designed to do, to evoke a feeling, to evoke a picture and an image that sits with you and stays with you emotionally, that counters that dark cloud that stays with you. The hope is meant to break in. And the first image is in verse 2. It's from darkness to light. And the wording here is actually the same as in Psalm 23, when you see that really vivid word, the shadow of death. And the idea is that the light's going to come in right into that shadow and chase it away. And I mentioned that the two places mentioned are the two places that were hit very hard in the Assyrian invasion. And the idea is this: where the darkness came in, that's where the light's going to come in. You walked in for... It's as though you walked into the doctor's office and that was the place you got the really, really bad news. What if you walked back into the same office, but that's where the good news started to come? It's a picture of joy starting in the place that it feels darkest. And the second picture is in verse 3, and it's a time of harvest. You know, today we have the option of overeating every day. But you know, that wasn't always true. It used to be a really big deal to have the option of overeating. That's why fatness is such a positive image in the Old Testament. Guess what? There's this much food. Isn't it wonderful? But it's also, so it's an image of abundance, but it's also an image of safety, because if your crops made it through the whole season, you didn't get a plague, no locusts, no drought, you made it. And you're going to make it until the next harvest. So there's a lot of hope and there's a lot of security in that picture of joy. The third image is of a warrior's dividing spoils. And again, this is one of those pictures that would have meant a lot to them, but doesn't mean so much to us. We don't really experience ancient Near Eastern warfare that often, thankfully. But I would say that even today, these pictures of returning from war are really powerful experiences of happiness. I don't know if you've seen these little clips online, and it's basically it's the service member is done with a tour of service, and they don't tell their parent their families, their wives, their kids that they're coming home, and they just show up at like a school assembly or a sports event, and then they walk in the room unannounced. And then the child or the spouse sees the officer come in, and then they run to them and they hug, and then they cry, and then we cry. I can't watch those. They're too much. I just skip by them every time. I can't enter it. But it's a picture of joy. And it's against a really dark backdrop because that person who's been gone has really been gone. They have not come home every day. They've been away for months on end, maybe years. And what the picture I think God wants us to see is when you think of images like that of joy with the backdrop of pain, this is a little bit of what it's like when God's light's going to dawn on you. The fourth image is in verse 4, and it's of breaking things. The yoke, the staff, the rod, and all these objects are things that symbolize bondage. And there is a literal bondage that we can think of today to get an idea of what this is. But I think there are a lot of other forms of bondage that are legitimate to think of as well. There's a bondage that can come in modern forms, like excessive prison sentences or forms of sexual abuse or assault in environments where people don't really have the power to get out of the situation, or they don't feel like they have the power to speak up. There are modern-day chains that we rejoice when we see them broken as well. And so it's a picture of relief of suffering. The fifth image is in verse 5, and it's a picture of a big bonfire. And it's of all these soldiers coming in and throwing their uniforms and their boots in. So if you can think of the service members that you know, maybe in your own family, you know, think of their uniforms and how much pride they take in those uniforms and how perfectly they keep them. It's a picture of all these soldiers lining up with their uniforms. And in this case, the uniforms have seen battle, so they're kind of ugly and they're bloodstained. But the service members walk up and they throw their coats on. They throw their pants on. They throw the boots on. Because they're never going to have to wear them again. There's going to be no nostalgic and patriotic moment to put them on again and be proud because they're done. No one's going to ask them to wear them again. No government's going to force them to go out with them on again. So it's a relief of that happening for people we love who may be in armed forces, but it's also a relief because you're meant to imagine that other countries that you might be afraid of, that they have militaries too. They're throwing their garments in as well, the passage says. So it's a picture, again, of another kind of joy and relief. You're not going to lose people in this way. You're not going to fear people in this way again. The last image is in verse 6, and it's a picture of, it's the one with the greatest joy, and it's the birth of an heir to the throne. And this news about the coming king, it's really good news for the people hearing it, because they have known very weak leadership. They've known very ineffective and weak governments. They've known they've had embarrassing leaders they could not respect. And what they're being told is, what if you could have a leader that you actually respected? What if you had a leader of your country that you were proud of and who was doing good work to make the country a really good place? There were people who had a burden of oppression and a rod slapped onto their shoulders, but now they're going to have this child who is going to have this burden of the kingdom on his shoulders. He's going to accept the yoke to carry the good government of Israel himself personally. The idea is that, you know, Israel here has had the oppression of a foreign power heavy on its shoulders, but the son of Israel, he's going to put the authority and the yoke and the government on his shoulders, and he's going to carry it. It's not going to be a rod of oppression, but it's going to be government that he's going to handle well. And so this great king, he's given several names. He's the wonderful counselor. He's a wonder of a counselor. The idea is that he's his own royal counsel. He doesn't have to have a big cabinet that's going to give him advice, which means he's very wise. But also means he's not going to be vulnerable to powerful people stepping in and giving him bad advice and leading him astray. Wonderful counselor. He's also the everlasting father, which seems to mean that he's the possessor of time or of eternity. And a lot of times in this passage, it references the duration of how long he's going to reign. And it's really important because, you know, the best leader you have, he serves two terms or whatever terms he has, and then he's done. But the idea about this king is that he's not going to end his term. You're not going to worry about what's the next one going to be like. He will keep being the leader. He will be the king forever. The last term is that he's the Prince of Peace, or the commander who brings peace. And it's important to remember that peace doesn't just mean the absence of hostility, but it means that he's bringing this peace, prosperity, a welfare, and a wholeness to the whole country so that the society is going to function well and everyone's going to have access to what they need in order to prosper. And he's going to keep that going. He's going to uphold it forever, verse 7. So these are the pictures of joy associated with Christian hope. And it's important to remember that the people hearing this felt like all those pictures of hope were just completely out of reach. A great harvest, military, the end of military oppression, joy. All those things felt very far away. I wonder what pictures God would call to mind for you if he wanted you to imagine joy coming to you. If you wanted to imagine a sunrise coming onto your dark places. I wonder if it would sound something like this. Right now you're in darkness, but what if you could go to your medicine cabinet and you could take each one of the medicines and throw them away? Throw all those prescriptions away. What if you could take your bills and your debts and your credit card statements and just rip them up? What if addiction had no power over you? What if the people who have mistreated you and abused you actually faced consequences? What if you got the job you wanted? What if you looked at your next paycheck and it had an extra zero on? And it wasn't a mistake. Can you imagine that? The prophet is pushing us to think of things like these because God is bringing a joy that's like all these really wonderful images of abundance and security and safety. And he's bringing those pictures to mind to say, feel it. This is. I promise you something good is coming, and it's kind of like this wonderful thing that you can imagine. It's kind of like that wonderful thing you can imagine. It's kind of like this horrible thing going away that you know. It can be really hard to even imagine joy when you've known really long periods of disappointment. Some years ago, I was counseling a man who was retired, and he told me something that I never forgot. He said, all my dreams, they died a long time ago. And I remember being really surprised by it because I thought, you know, here you are, you had a good career, you're retired now, and you have your wife still with you, you have kids, you have grandkids. But then as we were talking more and more, I started to think and realize that, yeah, he's actually lost a lot too. He didn't have the career he wanted. His health wasn't really settled. There were specific dangers he feared that weren't going to go away. His marriage was pretty distant, and then his kids, there was a strained relationship with both of them. And so it was kind of fair for him to look at his past and then think of what it was like, and then think about his future and not feel very much hope. Why would the future be any different? Well, in these verses, as one writer says, the prophet's speech denies that doom and gloom are the inevitable results of what's happened. So yes, there's been a lot that's dark. That doesn't mean it's always going to be as dark as it is today. And that's really important to remember because a lot of times we intensify our own sufferings because we look back on the things that really have been legitimate pains and tragedies, and then we project them onto the future and say, it's just going to be more of the same. Why would a future be any different? It's just going to keep being more and more of the same. And I think in this passage, God is saying to us, not so fast. Don't prophesy doom into your own future. The pictures of joy are real, and they find their answer in the child who came on Christmas. But you know there's a tension, and you know there's an irony to it, because as many pictures as I could think of and say, imagine this, and you can imagine it and feel better, you know that things are hard now, and you know that there's a lot of waiting, even when you can access moments of joy. So there are a couple ironies that I'll mention that are at the center of the Christian life, and we could list many more. Sorrowful but always rejoicing is one of them. There are these tensions built into the way we live. We feel a lot of joy that, yes, Christmas has come, but there's still the waiting, because we haven't felt the full effect of it. He hasn't yet finished everything that he started. The first irony I want to highlight is that the tidings of great joy will be to a people, that it will be to all people, comes not in a show of great power, but in something pretty small. And that comes through really strongly in verse 6. And we're all so familiar with it that we probably gloss over it. But what you get is this apocalyptic picture of darkness and then light coming into the darkness and then breaking yokes and then snapping a slave driver's rod in half. Picture then a bonfire with all the military uniforms. And then you picture, okay, who's going to walk out of all the dust and smoke? It's a child. There's a pop culture picture of this irony in the Netflix series Daredevil, based on the comic books. There's this heavily armed gang on the docks, and they're going to smuggle in a weapon. And there's all this anticipation, like, what's this weapon going to be? What are they going to bring in? How's Daredevil going to destroy it? And then, so the crate gets lowered onto the dock, and then the door slowly opens. And you're expecting this big gun or these bomb or something like that. And it's a little child. That's a powerful picture because, you know, you don't expect a child to be something that brings people to their knees or that takes down the opposition decisively. But that's the picture we get here. And it's especially surprising because in Isaiah, just a few chapters earlier, more than once, being ruled by children is a mark of dishonor, and it's a shame for a country. Because if you think about it, if all you have left as your heir to the throne is a child, that means, well, what were your rulers like? They don't live very long. They must not be very strong. They get defeated. And so you have these little children ready to take the throne someday. Look how horrible and look how discouraging your country is. But God chooses this picture of dishonor and darkness as a place to start his redemption. That's where he's going to enter. This child to be born is going to be the people's hope, and he is going to conquer, though, as Paul says in Ephesians, it's going to be by his words and not by the sword. And so the fact that it's a child that's going to bring the deliverance is a rebuke to all the ways that we would try to get and maintain power, use the world's ways, whether that's with governments and voting or whether that's control and manipulation in relationships personally. We're all tempted to use the techniques of the world to achieve what we want. That's the first irony, is his deliverance is going to come differently than we expect it to. It did, and then it continues to. But there's also an irony in the fact that it's a child because it prepares us to wait. When you think about on the Christmas story, you know, it's so climactic. You know, the angels are singing, the shepherds come, the kings come, all these commoners and dignitaries are together rejoicing and praising this wonderful news of the birth of the king. And then they all leave. And you have a couple taking care of a baby. And then you wait 30 years before he starts teaching. And then a few more years before he has his decisive victory on the cross. There's a waiting. After all the excitement and joy of Christmas, you have to wait till Easter to see the greatest victory. And then we still wait again for him to continue the work he started and finish it. So the irony here is that we have all this joy, but then we still wait. And so how do we receive both parts of the message? Well, the natural response to waiting is impatience. And some of us fear boredom more than just about anything. Waiting is an almost entirely negative experience. You know, cue the references to DMV, or cue the references to other kinds of waiting that are really hard. Like waiting for, okay, what's the doctor going to say? What's the prognosis? When the poet John Milton was going blind, he wrote a poem called On His Blindness. And he pictured himself sitting there useless once he'd gone blind with the one talent inside him, they said, which was deaf to hide. His writing was going to be useless if he couldn't see. And he expresses his frustration to God. How do you expect me to serve you under these limitations? How am I going to keep being a writer if I'm blind? And then he starts to consider that there are other kinds of service. There are other kinds of waiting. And he thinks of the people who stand and wait by the king. And he says, well, I guess they also serve who only stand and wait. And then that's the irony. Because if you're the person standing next to the king, you only stand and wait. You're the person who waits on the king. You're in the place of greatest honor. You only wait on the king. This is the greatest privilege. And so, of course, Milton didn't only stand and wait. He started to see that it was a different kind of waiting and that something could happen while he waited. And he actually wrote his greatest work, Paradise Lost, when he was blind, fully blind. Those are not necessarily our limitations, thankfully. But we're faced with our own limitations, and we're faced with waiting in those limitations. The frustration we feel toward God sometimes in our limitations. I would serve you if you could do that, if I didn't have all these frustrations and all these circumstances that are limiting me. But the idea is that we're meant to endure through the waiting and continue to seek the Lord in our waiting, because he promises the sunrise to shine on what is dark. The waiting is often still painful. But I would say that the king that we're pointed to in this passage knows what the waiting is like. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he endures this really painful waiting, this horrible anticipation of what's about to happen. And then the book of Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he endured it in deep connection with his Father. He was praying in that garden, wasn't he? There's times of connection even in the waiting. There's times of pain in the waiting, but the joy is meant to break through and help us to get through the waiting. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. We know other kinds of waiting that we find ways to be happy about. When a couple's engaged, for example, they're in a waiting period, aren't they? But the waiting's an anticipation. You get excited, think, I don't have to go home at the end of the day when we get married. We get to spend our lives together. You anticipate, and it's exciting, and it's a time of deep connection. It's a special time you look back on later as a really happy time, even though it was a time of waiting. So let's have our waiting be an anticipation of great joy. The closing words in the passage in verse 7 are these: let the zeal of the Lord of hosts accomplish this. The reality is that probably you and I are going to lack that zeal. We're not going to have a whole lot of motivation to wait. You don't get excited, oh wow, I get to go and wait. But there's a zeal that the Lord of hosts has. He has more than enough drive and motivation and empowering love to share. And so let's receive his zeal. May he bring his joy to us in our waiting. Amen. Pray with me.